And let's take our Bibles. Let's open them up to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We're going to finish up chapter 11. I just want the record to stand that in four Sundays we have covered two chapters in Acts. Write it down. But don't set that up as an expectation. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. I want to ask you a question. What might you see if you went to a new church? And by new, I do not mean new to you, but I mean a gathering or an assembly of brand new believers. What would you see if you went to a gathering where everyone was a brand new believer? You would probably see spiritual immaturity displayed on just about every level possible, wouldn't you? In every arena of life, every decision made, there would probably be a trace of spiritual immaturity. You'd probably see disorganization. Who's running this thing? And how do we gather? And what do we do when we're together? So there'd be maybe even some confusion. You'd see that. No doubt you would see good intentions underneath, but good intentions underneath foolish decisions and actions. You'd probably see spiritually immature leadership. You might feel and see a lack of steadiness. There'd be lots of things like that that you would see. Well, welcome to the rest of the book of Acts. Welcome to the rest of the book of Acts. The gospel is being launched into the Gentile world, the Greek world, and new churches are being formed left and right. Acts chapter 10 through the first half of chapter 11 made it clear so far that God's undeniable plan was to take the gospel into the Gentiles, the non-Jews. It was very clear as we've looked over the last couple Sundays that this was not man's idea. This was God's idea. And even men felt resistance to it. Jewish men in particular felt resistance to it. But they could not stop it. They did not want to stop it once they understood what God was doing. You see, God wants to draw pagan Gentiles to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he gave the Gentiles who believed in his Son, he gave them equal access to Messiah, Jesus, as he did to the Jews who believed. He did not ask the Gentiles to become Jews first and then have access to Messiah. And at this point in the book of Acts, a decisive turn has been made. But make no mistake about it, it's a slow turn. It's like turning a huge aircraft. It takes time to make the turn. But there's going to be a time in the months to come here when we'll be deeper in the book of Acts, and it is going to seem commonplace. It's going to seem second nature that Gentiles are being saved. Of course, that's what we're going to think in about three or four chapters. It's just common. But not yet. We're still in a transitional time in chapter 11. And a brand new church has formed in the third largest city of the Roman Empire. The city is just right behind Rome and Alexandria, Egypt, and it is the city of Antioch in Syria. And it is a new church, not in the sense that, hey, Christians in Antioch, there's a new cool church to go to, but a new church in the sense that everybody who is in it is a brand new believer in Messiah Jesus. And what could you see in that church? Well, wait till you see what God reveals to us in verses 19 to 30. Let me read them to you. You follow along. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Luke reconnects us back to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Right after the persecution of Stephen, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. He reminds us of the setting. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. And he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church, and they taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again just for your word. Thank you that we get a chance to sit under your word. This is a good first step for us to take at the front end of a week to be all together, to remind ourselves that we are not loners, but we are members of a body, and that we do not rule ourselves by our own desires and our own will, but we are ruled by your word that you have revealed to us. We thank you that we can now collectively sit under it and let it speak over us. Lord, I pray that we would be comforted as we take shelter under your word that reveals your son Jesus. It reveals the church. We want to be a biblical church. We want to think rightly about ourselves as we think about you. God, help us this morning. Draw us closer into you and into what it means to be a good church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is this passage all about? I'll put it before you in the form of a question that we'll answer. What can be seen in this new church in Antioch? Well, you might think you'd see spiritual immaturity, disorganization, confusion about who they are, what they should do, why they're together, and when they should meet. We might see immature leadership and lack of steadiness. Those things were probably all there in Antioch. But first, what we see is the Lord's hand. The Lord's hand. The Lord's hand on the gospel mission to the Greeks. Look at verse 19 with me. Acts, as I said, as I was reading it to you, verse 19 connects us back to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Back when Stephen was being stoned to death, there's all of the conservative estimates in Jerusalem say that there was probably in the neighborhood of 25,000 believers in Messiah Jesus in Jerusalem. 25,000 true disciples of Jesus at the time when Stephen was stoned. Now tens of thousands of them have been scattered. And in verse 19, they ran to Phoenicia. Phoenicia is the coastal region on the Mediterranean, which is just north of Judea. It's where the ancient cities Tyre and Sidon are found. And then right off the coast of Phoenicia, about 60 miles into the Mediterranean, you'll find a very large island called Cyprus. And then others ran to Antioch of Syria. Antioch was about 200 miles north of Tyre and Sidon, or about 350 miles north of Jerusalem. If you want an idea of how far that is, that's basically the distance between here and L.A. That's how far they fled after the persecution of Stephen. Antioch is a very, very important city at this time in the Roman Empire. As I told you, it was the third largest city. It had a population of about 500,000 people. It was known for its art. It was known for all of the luxuries that life could provide. It was known for its literature, and it was known for its sin, its vices. It was a vile place, like most large cities in the Roman Empire at that time. It was a city full of pagan worship. It was a city full of sexual immorality. And it was also a city that was full of a Jewish population. The Jews had their own quarter of the city, their own section. And the Jewish believers in Jesus who fled Jerusalem in those early days, they naturally did what we saw Peter wanting to do and the other Jews in Jerusalem as they were scattering. They naturally applied their separation laws within Mosaic law to the gospel mission. It says that they went speaking the word, verse 19, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Where did they get that thinking? It's not because they were racist. It was because that's what God bound them by under Mosaic law, to stay clean, to stay separate as a people. That's what Peter had to get over in Acts chapter 10. Do you remember? And then that is also what the other Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were committed to circumcision had to get over also. God alone, we have seen, is the one who got them past that. God had to get them past the very separation laws that he gave to them in Mosaic law. So something new is happening in the gospel mission of Jesus Christ, and that revelation from God is unfolding in these days in Acts chapter 10 and 11. I want you to stay in Acts, keep your hand in Acts 11, but I want you to go to Ephesians 2 with me. I want to try to connect some dots for you in regard to what's going on. It's so hard for us to appreciate the slow progress and process it took to understand this. We just get the whole New Testament. We just read it all. We don't understand Jew-Gentile separation. We don't understand how shocking it was that Jew and Gentile would be together in this new assembly called the church. We don't get it. It's just natural to us. We think no big deal. About 17 letters after Acts 11, Paul would write this to a bunch of Gentiles in Ephesus. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," and by the way, that's a circumcision performed with human hands. In other words, it should only bear that weight. It's not something that God himself did. "Remember that," verse 12, "you were at that time separate from Messiah. You were separated and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of the promise that God made to Israel. You were having no hope, and you were without God in the world." That was true for all Gentiles. "But now, in Messiah Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Messiah." You were not brought near by the blood sacrifices of Mosaic law set up by the laws of the temple, Levitical law. You are brought near by Jesus and his blood. "For he himself," verse 14, "is our peace." Who's writing to them? A Jew named Paul. And who is he writing to? Gentiles. And he says, "our," meaning me, the Jews, you, the Gentiles, "he," Messiah Jesus, "is our peace, who made both groups," believing Gentiles, believing Jews, "into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Whatever wall was between them has been broken down. There was actually a wall in the temple that only permitted the Gentiles to go so far in the worship of Yahweh, but Jews could go beyond that. Verse 15. "He broke down that dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh," so somehow in his body on the cross, he abolished the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And that is exactly what we found God telling Peter. "What I have declared clean, no longer consider unclean." Jesus in his death abolished those commandments, those separation laws, "so that in himself Jesus might make the two," who are the two? The believing Gentiles and the believing Jews, "into one new man." Not bring the one apart and into an old existing entity, Israel, but make a new man, "thus establishing peace. And so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Verse 17, you see, "he came and he preached peace to you who were far away," you Gentiles, "and he preached peace to those who were near," to the Jews. "For through Jesus, We both, you believing Gentiles and we believing Jews, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That's different. That's new. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, like Cornelius would have felt, even as one living under the old covenant, trying to worship Yahweh. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. Well, where did this come from? Well, verse 20, you were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the order is important. He doesn't say the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles. He says the apostles of the Lord Jesus and the prophets, which means the New Testament prophets, which will come on the scene. You need to file that away for a moment. You've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted and held together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, this is a new building. This is a new household being put together. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 3. Paul, an apostle, says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, what he just wrote in Ephesians 2. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery in Christ? Well, before he tells us, he's going to say this. Watch this. In other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men. Sons of men, that's a huge, broad category. In other generations, this mystery was not made known, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is this mystery that has now been revealed? Verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members in the body, and they are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They were equals. Cornelius never felt as an equal worshiping under Old Covenant laws and the separation laws until Peter came. And it was revealed to him that he was a fellow member, a fellow heir, a fellow partaker. Listen, it is clear from revelation from God here in Ephesians 2, it wasn't as clear. It was unfolding as these men ran out into the Gentile world. Many Jews who believed in Messiah Jesus didn't know that yet, and they only spoke to Jews. However, verse 20, some of these Jews who scattered did not restrict their gospel preaching to Jews only. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them. I'm back in Acts 11 now. Did you know that? I didn't tell you. I'm sorry. Acts 11. I heard a few faint pages turning. Acts 11, verse 20. But there were some of them, some of those Jews who scattered, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. They were men of Cyprus. That's that island that's off the coast of Phoenicia. And they were from Cyrene. Cyrene is on North Africa. It's where Libya is. So in other words, these were, understand this, this is very important. They were foreign-born Jews. They were Jewish people, had a Jewish heritage, but they were born on the island of Cyprus. They were born on the north coast of Africa. But they had, at some point, moved back to Jerusalem. They were there at the time of the preaching of the gospel and the stoning of Stephen. And then when that persecution hit, they scattered, and for some reason, those in Cyprus and Cyrene from North Africa decided to go north up to Antioch of Syria. And they spoke to the Greeks. They spoke to the heathen Greeks. And what did they speak to the Greeks? Verse 20. They preached the Lord Jesus. That's our word, gospelizing. They were gospelizing again. They were preaching the good news that is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. That Jesus, this guy from Nazareth, a man from Nazareth, is the Lord. He is the master. Your life must come under him. You must submit all of your life under this master. And the fact that he is a master means that a day is coming when he will be the judge over every man. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The climax of this section is really right here in verses 19 to 21. As in this first point, we've reached the climax. Here it is. The hand of the Lord was on them, was with them. It reveals to us that this is exactly what God wanted to do. The gospelizing of the Greeks who were lost. This is what he is after. This is what he has been telling Peter and other Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 10. Through this new church forming, we see God pleased to put his hand on the gospelizing of the Greeks. He wants to touch the gospelizing of the Greeks. He wants his fingerprints on the gospel mission to the Gentiles. Whenever you see God's hand mentioned, it means God's power. It means God's strength. It also means his presence. He is personally involved here. And so this continues to reinforce to us at this section of Acts that the gospelizing of the Gentiles is not unadvisedly being done. It was not a rash decision that, well, we just got to go with it now. No, this is the hand of the Lord. And this new church is a living display of the Lord's hand. Verse 21, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You see, that's what happens when the Lord puts his hand on the gospelizing of sinners. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. I love this part of this verse. Make this your favorite verse for the week. Belief and repentance put together inseparably so. The ones who believed turned. The ones who believed repented. They are inseparable. They are two sides of the very same coin. Belief is that looking away from yourself, no longer trusting in yourself, but now entrusting yourself to Jesus, who is the Lord, who is the Master. You're not trusting in your lordship anymore. You're not trusting in your decision-making anymore, your rationale, your logic. You believe the Lord Jesus. And repentance is that synonymous move, turning away from your lordship to the lordship of Jesus Christ. When they believed, they turned. Their lives changed. Their lives changed because it was inseparable from faith in Jesus Christ. So let's take a moment. Let's just look at our own lives in light of these two very important terms, belief and repentance. A good way for you to measure your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning would be through looking at both of these words together. Let the one help you clarify what the other means. Would you say this morning that you're a believer? That you believe in Jesus Christ? Well then, let's clarify that with repentance. That means that you have repented of your sins. And that you've turned to Jesus. You were going towards your sin and you are no longer doing that. You are turned away from your sin and you are turning towards Jesus Christ. Would you say you believe? Well then you're claiming to be a changed person. A changed person because of Jesus. Has your life changed? Has your life changed? Is there evidence in your life of a turning away from sin? Belief in Jesus doesn't mean that there has merely been a once and for all turning away from sin towards Christ, the repentance that's at conversion. It does mean that that has happened. But it doesn't mean that that is the only repentance that has taken place. Belief in Jesus ushers in after that a process by which you continually turn from your sin in sanctification. Believers are repenters. Are you a believer? That means you're a repenter. You want to turn from your sin. Well, let's talk about it from the other side. Let's talk about from the side of wanting to be a changed person. Would you say you're really trying to change? You really want to change? You want your life to be different than it was? Well, then let's clarify that with belief. Have you believed Christ? Have you entrusted your life to Christ? Listen, God does not usher into your life any change that comes apart from believing in Jesus. I can remember before God saved me that I knew I needed to change. I knew I was wrong. I couldn't call it sin. I didn't have a vocabulary to call it anything. I knew I needed to change, and so I tried to change, and I tried to change apart from belief in Jesus Christ, and that change was worthless, powerless, and it was offensive to God because it did not acknowledge Him. God does not usher in any change in your life apart from faith in Jesus, apart from faith in His work on the cross, apart from faith in His empty tomb, that what God said He did through His Son, He indeed did it. And the continual change that occurs in sanctification, it can never be done apart from continual trust in Jesus Christ. Listen, you don't just believe once and for all at conversion, but you also walk by what? Faith in your sanctification. Belief is not merely something you exercise once and graduate from. Just like repentance is not merely something you do once and then graduate from also. You live repenting daily, you believe daily. So, clarify. For yourself, if you claim to believe, but you are not turning from your sin, it's time to stop deceiving yourself. It's time to humble yourself and repent. If you claim to be changing, but you have not believed Christ, it is time to stop deceiving yourself, and it is time to believe. Chapter 11, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and when that happens, people believe and they turn from their sin to Jesus. God was pleased to reveal His hand upon the preaching of the gospel in the formation of this new church. I want to encourage us as a church that we would offer up to God on our own, together, in small groups, whenever, offer up to God fresh prayers to Him concerning His hand upon the preaching of the gospel. I don't know if you've maybe just assumed that, well, of course His hand is upon the preaching of the gospel. Of course it is. What is our preaching of the gospel if His hand is not upon it? What good is your preaching of the gospel in your household to your little ones if God's fingerprints are not on it? At school, at your work, in your neighborhood, what if my preaching before you has only my fingerprints on it? What if He doesn't put His hand on our efforts to go to Papua New Guinea? Do you want to go if He doesn't put His hands on it? I don't want to send you if He doesn't put His hands on it. If this puts a fresh awareness in your mind this morning for the Lord's hand to be on the preaching of the gospel, then let that fresh awareness lead into fresh prayers for the same thing. Plead with God to touch your own preaching of the gospel this week. Who's going to believe and repent if He doesn't touch your preaching of the gospel? Listen, it is not a formula. I'm a Christian. Here's the gospel. I say it. Formula. People believe. It's not a formula. Formulas do not require prayer. Formulas do not require dependence. I don't need to pray that when I take some dirt and I get some water and I put them together, it'll get mud. I don't have to pray for that to happen. It just happens. Preaching the gospel is not that way. You have to pray, and he must touch the preaching of the gospel. No one will be saved apart from it. Immaturity, disorganization, confusion, immature leadership, lack of steadiness were probably all there at this new church, but what we saw first is the Lord's hand. Number two, what do we see? The Spirit's man. The Spirit's man on the gospel mission among the Greeks. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. The church is concerned in verse 22. This is a different response than the one we saw in chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God when Peter went to Cornelius. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. This is a different concern in chapter 11, verse 22 now. It looks like they've learned the lesson that God brought to them, and now they're simply genuinely concerned for these new believers. Listen, they've understood now that where God is hands-on, they do not want to be hands-off. So they sent Barnabas, verse 22, to Antioch. We are first introduced to Barnabas back in chapter 4, verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, and he owned a tract of land. He sold it and brought it, the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. We learned there he was a generous man. We then saw him in chapter 9, verse 26, that when Paul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we find out that Barnabas is also a peacemaking man. He's the kind of man you want stepping into the middle of something challenging. What did he see in chapter 11, verse 23? When he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. That's another way of saying he saw the hand of the Lord upon them. God's undeserved favor was all over them. Barnabas could see that. Specifically, what is it that is God's grace in this context? It's this. God's grace was seen among these people in that the gospel of the Lord Jesus was preached to them. And God's grace was seen in that a large number of people believed and repented. Preaching the gospel has more to do with God's grace than it does with our preparation, than our equipping, than our cleverness, our planning. And if you see belief or repentance anywhere, it has everything to do with God's grace having come near. Again, belief and repentance is not the result of a formula that we carried out. It is the fruit of God's grace. Well, what did Barnabas do when he saw the evidence of God's grace in Antioch? Look at verse 23. He rejoiced. He was joyful. What makes your soul rejoice? What makes your soul rejoice? Is it not belief and repentance in a sinner? The grace of God at work in a sinner? Does that make you happy? Do you know why you're so blessed at a baptism service? What are you hearing over and over and over and over? Belief and repentance. Let me remind you of the way God feels about repentance and belief. Luke 15, don't turn there, you just listen. Three parables. This is what is said three times. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And one more time, we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Barnabas' heart is in alignment with God's. And he is full of joy upon seeing them. Barnabas was also encouraged in verse 23 to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. It was obvious to him that they were in Christ, that they were focused upon them. He was what they were attached to, and they needed to continue in that same direction to not give any ground on their abiding in Christ. They needed to remain true to the Lord Jesus, and they needed to do it with a purposed heart, a purposed inner man, who they were inwardly before God. It needed to stay resolute before God in Jesus Christ. Why did Barnabas rejoice over them? And why did he encourage them to remain true to Christ? Verse 24, look at it. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And this is where I call him the Spirit's man. He is the Spirit's man. The Spirit's fullness is upon him for the preaching of the gospel. And he is full of faith in God. He is taking God at his word that he must preach the gospel to Greeks. He must secure them in Christ. He is full of faith. What this new church revealed was a certain kind of man that was needed on the gospel mission. The Spirit's man for the job of securing these new believers in Christ was Barnabas. You can see lots of imperfections. You can see lots of weaknesses when you look at an assembly of new believers. You can. But God wants us to see the Spirit's man, who is just the right man to secure these brand new believers in Jesus Christ. What happened as a result of Barnabas coming and securing them in Christ? Look at the last half of verse 24. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. God's hand and the Spirit's man are an unbeatable combination on the gospel mission. But make no mistake about it, Barnabas is not a man driven by his own ego. He's not deluded or deceived to think that he's got the magic, he's got the mojo, he's got whatever. This is not an opportunity for Barnabas to build an empire. Barnabas.org does not begin. Verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. The last time we saw Saul was what I just read in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when he was trying to fellowship with the Jews in Jerusalem who believed. Eventually, they just had to get rid of Saul and get him out of the area, and he went up to Tarsus, and that's when the church throughout Judea and Jerusalem really began to grow. Saul's been in Tarsus for probably 7 years. Do you get that? I mean, the Apostle Paul, we know everything about him, it seems, except for this period in which he went away to Tarsus. It's probably been 7 years he's been there. This is now AD 43, 44. And he went to look for Saul. That means in verse 25 where it says to look for Saul, it means that he had to look with considerable effort. It wasn't like he had Saul's address and could just walk right up to the house and knock on the door and Saul would open the door and surprise. He had no idea where he was in that big city and he had to go find him and he started to look for him. And when he found Saul, what did he do? Verse 26. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. For a year, they taught them. A year's worth of securing these brand new believers in Jesus Christ. And during these days, these believers were so, get this is so important. You know this little phrase statement that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch? Think about this. For a year, whatever it was that they were discipling that church into, these believers were so riveted upon Jesus Christ that the people of Antioch nicknamed them Christians. That means those who are of the party of Christ. Evidently, Antioch was all about nicknames. They came up with nicknames for each other. And this is a demeaning one. And this is a nickname that was given to them not by the Jews who were there who did not believe, because the Jews would never take their word Messiah in Greek and attach it, even let it be co-opted into their name. They were being ridiculed. And it was because it was absolutely clear that they were attached to Jesus Christ. Look, if you're going to be mocked for anything, may it be because you are all about Christ. Jesus Christ was the point of their lives. He was not a part of their lives. and the Greeks nicknamed them for it. What Greek man would say, a crucified man, I've never wanted to be like a crucified man, but you do, huh? Would you like to be that kind of man or woman like Barnabas? That the Spirit of God would love to use to help establish other believers in Jesus Christ? Can you imagine your labor of love among believers, new believers, to be so effective and so strengthening? That you would be discipling would be so affected and strengthened in their affections for Christ that unbelievers around them would notice that and come up with a name for them about Christ? That's the point of gospel ministry, that we love Jesus Christ and that it is obvious to unbelievers. We must sacrifice ourselves to secure one another in affection for Christ, in loyalty to Christ, in obedience to Christ, in fear of Christ, dependence upon Christ, to such an extent that the unbelieving world gets it. Immaturity, disorganization, confusion, immature leadership, blah, 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 all could have been seen in this church, I'm sure. But what we see is the Lord's hand and the Spirit's man. Lastly, we see the Spirit's plan. The Spirit's plan on the gospel mission from the Greeks. Verse 27. What a time, what a season this must have been, what days these must have been, but the Holy Spirit is not done. Verse 27. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. This could only have been further affirmation from the church in Jerusalem over what had happened in Antioch. To be sure, you can conclude from this that there is no friction between the mother church in Jerusalem toward this new church. Prophets have come. Well, why? What's going on? I think verse 28 tells us. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. The Spirit had revealed to him that there was going to be something devastating that would take place across the Roman Empire. It would be a famine. It is safe to assume that this is why Agabus left Jerusalem, and this is why he has come to Antioch, to make it clear to those there. The Spirit revealed that to him, that crops were going to fail, and this is documented historically. Luke is telling us, other historians of the same time period tell us that all throughout Claudius's reign, there was crop failures everywhere that happened in rotation, and the whole Roman Empire suffered at one point or another from those crop failures. Why would the Spirit come and tell them? Through a prophet. Because Judea was going to be hit hard. And this is what the Holy Spirit is up to. Before the famine has even occurred, he knows that the church in Judea is going to experience this, and they need to be cared for well. So he reveals to a prophet what's going to happen, and that he should let this new church in Antioch know the Spirit of God is caring for the body of Christ. Claudius reigned from AD 41 to about 54, and as I said, his reign was covered with famine. This prophecy that was uttered by Agabus is probably occurring at about the time of AD 43 to 44. We'll sync it next time with Herod's death in chapter 12. Now, I want to pause briefly for a second. This is the first mention of the word prophet in Acts. Follow me on this. This is so, so important and so fruitful, and it's going to help, I think, tie your New Testament together a little bit, even your Old Testament with it. There is no shift of meaning or understanding from the Old Testament into the New Testament when you see the word prophet. Prophets were raised up by God in the Old Testament so that God could make known what his will was to his people, Israel. They often cried out against the sin and the waywardness of Israel, right? You see that all over the Old Testament. They cried out against their sin and waywardness with words from Yahweh. And they urged them with those words from Yahweh to repent and to return to Yahweh. And those prophets also predicted future events, didn't they? They even had miracles and signs and wonders which accompanied their foretelling of the words of God and the future events to help validate that they indeed were the ones who were speaking for God. They were His messenger. Well, in the New Testament, apostles come on the scene, and they are categorized as prophets. If you look at chapter 13, Paul is thought of as a prophet. There were at Antioch, verse 1, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. At the end of the list is Saul. He was thought of as a prophet. Apostles fell into this category of prophet. They come on the scene. But in Acts 11 here, we find that there are even others who are in the office of prophet, but who are not apostles, like Agabus and some others who came. Well, what are the prophets doing? What are the prophets, which include these apostles, doing in the New Testament? The same kind of work that the Old Testament prophets did. They were raised up by God to reveal His will to His people, the church. Go back to Ephesians 2. We're not going to read it all again by any means. I want you to see this again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. You are God's household, and you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Again, the order is important. Apostles and the New Testament prophets. That is not to say that the Old Testament prophets have nothing to say to believers today. They have tons to say to us. But as this new man that has been formed, we are built upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. Go to chapter 3, verse 4. Again, by referring to this, Paul says, "You, when you read, can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." There it is again, apostles and prophets. God did not reveal this to the Old Testament prophets. This new man, this new body, in particular that Gentiles would be fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 8. "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." If you want to hide something well, hide it in God. Nobody saw this. And it is Paul saying, I have now been given God's grace to reveal the administration. It just means the house law, the house order. How should this new man interact with one another? How should believing Jew and believing Gentile in Messiah live together? If God has undone His separation laws, how are they to know how to live with one another? Prophets were raised up by God because new revelation from God was needed to instruct them. They were not to conduct themselves in the gospel mission under those Mosaic laws. How would a Jewish believer in Messiah know that except if a prophet told him? God kept that hidden in Himself from all prior generations. And so this is why, back in Acts chapter 11, if you want to turn back there with me, this is why prophets are on the scene. They're on the scene with the expansion of the gospel into the Greeks and into the Gentiles. God is the one who is orchestrating this expansion outwardly. And so what is He doing as it goes? He's bringing along prophets to teach and reveal what had never been revealed before. It's almost as if God knows what He's doing. And evidently, they could also predict future events. There's going to be a famine. Verse 29. This new Greek-populated church, they hear about what is going to happen. There's going to be a famine all over the Roman Empire. And certainly, that means it's going to hit Antioch. Right? They're not exempt. What's on their minds? Do you know what's not on their minds? It's not this. They're not thinking, we better stockpile. If we're going to make it through this, we better stockpile. Everybody bring your stuff together so we can keep living and eat. Rather, verse 29, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Greeks in Antioch are thinking of Jews in Judea as brothers. Huh. See, you and I can read that and go, well, of course, what else would they call them? You have no idea unless you get back in their sandals and understand this would have never happened. No Jew would have ever let a Gentile call him brother. Let's relieve the brethren in Judea. This is what the Holy Spirit is after with the formation of this new church in Antioch. These new Greek believers in Messiah have been greatly blessed by the believers who came from Jerusalem, have they not? They exist because they scattered from Jerusalem and preached the gospel to them. And they exist strong in Christ because Barnabas came from them. Barnabas and Saul have helped secure them in Christ. What's on their mind when they hear that hard times are coming? Well, how can we bless them? They are our brothers in Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit is after. This is the Spirit's plan. It is to reveal through this new man, this new church, this one body of Christ, that they will have an affection for one another that the world would have never seen before. And in particular, this is a Greek body of Christ looking at a Jewish body of Christ and saying, we're brothers. We're brothers. And they are led to give freely. They're not forced to do this. Whatever they thought that they should give according to how they've been prospered, they wanted to give. And this is exactly what they did. Verse 30. Sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now let me ask you this. Where else in the Roman Empire at this time would you find Greeks concerned about Jews? Nowhere. Greeks, before a famine has even hit, are beginning to plan and prepare and save and collect for Jews in Judea. Something profound is going on. Something that nobody had ever seen before in the Roman Empire is taking place. Greeks are concerned about Jews, but we know they're not merely Greeks and they're not merely Jews. Brothers are concerned about brothers. The fact that they're Jews and Greeks only makes it all the more profound. And this is the Holy Spirit's plan. The races, the languages, the tongues, the tribes, the peoples can show a unity with one another, an affection for one another, a family relationship with one another in a way that no one has ever seen before at any time. Who are these people? They're Christians. They're of the party of Christ. They love Christ and they love each other. Those people who are so bound to Christ, so affected by Him, so much in pursuit of Him. It doesn't matter what social barrier used to be there. It doesn't matter what cultural barrier used to be there. It doesn't matter even what religious barrier used to exist between them. Now, because of Messiah Jesus, they think like brothers and they act like brothers. What we see in this new church is surprising, because I would have thought we had seen immaturity, disorganization, confusion, lack of steadiness. But what we see actually is God Himself. You see the Lord's hand, you see the Spirit's man, and you see the Spirit's plan unfolding. This passage is about God. He is the hero of the story. It is not Barnabas. It is not Saul. It is God. Do you see what God is doing? And we get to be a part of it to the ends of the earth. Pray with me. Father, thank you for putting on display your manifold wisdom through the church. thank you for what you are revealing to us. Thank you for the great joy that it is to be the body of Christ. Father, hear our prayers for ourselves as a body as we think about our ministry in the gospel. And Father, will you encourage us also to lift up our fellow sister churches in the valley, many that weren't even named, that I couldn't even think of. Lord, help us to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ so sinners can believe and repent, so that you can be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.